Good afternoon, everybody. It's a great privilege to be able to speak today. I've not done this for at least 5 years, so I don't know why Pete invited me. I mean, it's very brave of you, Pete, isn't it? Yeah, he was. Great. Well, fantastic. Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we pray that during this time you will bring your Holy Spirit to communicate to us all through your word. Amen. Now, I think the book of James is a remarkable book. I mean, there's many things in it that some of us find challenging. But the story of James and where he comes from is equally remarkable. As Pete said last week, he was the half-brother of Jesus. I guess he could only be a half-brother of Jesus, given the virgin birth. But he was Jesus' brother. And it's very interesting how James has gone, or in his lifetime, went from a period of profound unbelief, the little we know of him, to being really all in when it comes to his faith in Jesus Christ. In John, it talks about Jesus. It says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." So I assume that includes James. And then further on, it says in Mark that his family, Jesus' family, questioned his sanity. And they said that they thought that Jesus was out of his mind. So it's a very interesting story about how James has gone from that to verse 1 here of his letter of chapter 1, saying, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I would have trouble saying that about my brothers. First of all, saying they're a Lord, and then secondly, saying that I'm a servant of them. But obviously, James was fully bought in. He did not have an issue. So he proceeded from this space of unfaith to faith. And he had a wild roller coaster ride. We don't know a lot of detail, but I think from the text we're going to study today that we know that James' a journey of faith included issues around money. He had issues around temptation. He had issues around deception, exactly as we find in this passage. And that is why this book is so great for us. It deals with genuine problems of faith. James wasn't talking theoretically, but he is talking from experience regarding his faith. And by the way, interestingly, probably about 15 years after he wrote this letter, history books tell us, he was killed. And by that time, he was, we believe, I think it says in Acts, that he was the bishop of Jerusalem. So he's the head of the church in Jerusalem, so he probably wasn't a very popular guy. And some of the history books say that he was actually taken up to the temple, top of the temple, and thrown off. That didn't manage to kill him, so the crowd, the mob attacked him and beat him to death. So he certainly paid the ultimate price for his beliefs. And it is here, through kind of this almost a tweet storm, shall we say, you know, the rapid staccato of what James says, that we get to learn all about temptation, money, deception. But at the end, we also get to learn about this amazing, life-altering promise to those who don't give up on their faith journey. So let's hang on for that. Don't give up. But the first thing I want to do is, I brought props today. No slides, only props. Very, very anti-tech guy I am. Not normally. But what I thought I'd do is I've got two chairs here, hence the title of the talk. We got one chair, which we're calling the supernaturalist, sorry for the big word, chair of faith. All right? Now, I got this illustration from Francis Schaeffer, who's a brilliant Christian philosopher, and he talks about this is the person who faces the entire reality of the universe, both the seen and the normally unseen part, and consistently sees truth from that perspective. And then the other guys we got, the other chair we got, is the naturalist chair of unfaith, okay? And this would be the person, intellectually, who sees the natural part of the universe, interprets it against that background. So they interpret things only from what they can see, measure, quantify. And anyway, so we're going to come back to these two concepts of the chair of faith and the chair of unfaith. But let's look at how faith can impact our views on money, temptation, and deception. And in James, in verses 9 through 11, James uses a common trial, the lack of wealth or the loss of wealth, as an example of how we can choose which chair to sit on. It is an example of a rich poor man and of a poor rich man. And I'll tell you, well, anyway, let's read these verses real quick. It says, believers in humble circumstances, poor people, poor believers, ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich believers, should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat, like today, and withers the plant, its blossom falls, and the beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Now, it is no fun to be poor. There is real comfort in being able to earn enough each month to pay the bills and have a bit more. When we are forced to live on less than our needs, we live under tension, and it is a trial. It can be a very stormy one. Yet in such circumstances, a Christian can recognize that our riches depend not on what we have, but on what we are. When Jesus came to earth, he did not live in splendor. He chose to live in poverty. He was born in a borrowed stable. He rode to triumph to Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. He fed the 5,000 with borrowed bread. He taught the multitude from a borrowed ship. He borrowed a place to rest. He had his last summer with his disciples in a borrowed room. And when he was crucified, he was wrapped in borrowed sheets, and his body was put in a borrowed grave. In fact, I think only his cross was his own. And no, it was not a man. And in this case, it is not a man. It's not what a man has in his bank account that counts for wealth. It is what he has in Christ that makes him rich. A poor man who sees life from the point of view of heaven can glory in his high estate and belonging to Christ. A poor man can live joyously in his poverty if he looks at life from God's point of view. But perhaps even a greater trial than poverty is the sudden loss of wealth. It is easier to rejoice when wealth comes, when you make a bit of money, when you can get assets, than when it goes. Yes, even when a business fails, a fortune is lost, one loses their job, or you fall upon hard times, a Christian can rejoice if he sees the trial through God's eyes and learns some vital lessons of life. Riches can bring a false sense of security. A man or a woman can trust in her bank or his bank account balance and feel that he has resources to cope with anything. Such a person needs to know that life is uncertain and that at any point it might wipe out, you might have calamity and disaster, and the money may go. To illustrate this, James has a really interesting illustration. He talks about an illustration from nature where when you have desert areas, if you get a bit of rain, sometimes you have a sprout of grass comes up, and then the next day the hot sun comes, beats it down, that grass can disappear like a flower. That is how it is with man and his wealth. Wealth seems to be part of the permanent, but in reality it's just the passing. Since that is true, a man is a fool to put his trust in things like wealth, which he may lose at any moment. After all, a man is only wise if he puts his trust in things he cannot lose. When Janice and I were relatively newlyweds in the 90s, a long time ago, we had the awesome opportunity to live in Kazakhstan, which is in the former Soviet Union. And one of the things that we observed very early on when we first moved there is that behind our apartment, we were living in a flat, you would sometimes see older, like pensioner-age people that looked quite nice, you know. You know, they dressed quite well, they were presented quite nicely, they looked educated. And you'd notice them digging through our rubbish. These are people with PhDs, physicists, doctors, senior civil servants, retired, people that should be living off a nice pension. They were destitute, absolutely poor, because the Soviet Union, they were pensioners in the former Soviet Union, and a life's work was wiped out, you know. So while we in the West were like, woohoo, fantastic, we won, you know, Western capitalistic democracy has taken over, there, their entire system was flipped upside down. I mean, it was so dramatic that in my business when we were there, we had an unspoken rule. I know this sounds horrible, but we really couldn't hire anyone over the age of 35 at that time. because society had flipped. What was highly respected and a great job and a great career and being prominent and being relatively well off was at the bottom, and all the gangsters were at the top. And you really couldn't function in a system like that if you grew up in a pure Soviet times. And it was absolutely horrifying. But, you know, the same is true for us. We can't trust this government, nor the next one. Don't put your faith in democracy, capitalism, and the prime minister, and the queen, or even, God forbid, the American president. Don't do that. Don't put it in your money or your assets. You should be, as James was, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, when it comes to money, and we know the fleeting nature of money and wealth, and it's the struggle that we all have with it. And I'm sorry, this is a bit awkward. You know, money's an awkward subject in Britain, I hear. But there's just a couple things I was thinking about that the Lord has really helped me on over the years. The first thing that Janice and I were taught by a really wise Christian financial planner when we were, again, newly married, was it's really a lot about the mindset when it comes to money. That the realization that my personal balance sheet, you know, so all my capital, the assets and the liabilities, so both, if you're an accountant, both sides of the balance sheet, so to speak, the negative stuff and the positive stuff, everything is actually God's. All my skills, my education, what's in my brain, all, you know, my capabilities, that is all God's. And at the end of the day, I am just here on earth for a short period of time managing that on his behalf. It's not mine, it's his. The other thing is giving, a more awkward subject. If it is all God's, that means at some point, I think there's an opportunity for us to think about how we can be a cheerful giver, because that is one of the greatest acts of faith. You know, a lot of Christians think they should be giving 10% of their income away. The challenge is, maybe you should be giving 10% of your pre-tax income away. Or maybe you should think about giving a chunk of your capital, your assets away, not just your income. There's all kinds of things that we can do as Christians to stretch that muscle and not just sit in this chair of the naturalist thinking that money, all I can measure, my actuarial skills, that, you know, plan for my retirement and pension, you know, you're not totally counting on that, but you're counting on God, who's the supernatural force that is throughout all of our life. Let's move on and let's look at the subject of temptation and see how temptation and faith can intersect and interact. Verse 13 says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed." That's pretty tough. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Wow, that's tough. I wonder why James talked about temptation in these words. My guess is he's faced it. He had the issue, and we've all faced it. We all know what it's like. Because temptation is our constant companion. It's kind of like Tamagotchi, you know those Tamagotchi things you had when you were a kid, or my kids? You know, it's like the Tamagotchi of desires. It's just that little thing you got to carry with you all the time that is not good. Temptation comes from our heart as well. It's from our own desires. And I think it's very clear from these words that it doesn't come from God, but each person in verse 14 is tempted, and they're dragged away by their own desire. Now, I got a copy here of, not the original, but a copy of the original, Alcoholics Anonymous workbook from 1938. And it's got some older language, and I was looking at it, and I thought it was very interesting. I was looking at the 12 steps in here, which you guys have probably heard about. And step 4, 5, and 6. Let me just read them to you, these three steps in the middle of the 12 steps. So number 4 is you need to make a searching and fearless moral inventory of yourself. That's number 4. Number 5 is you need to admit to God and yourself and to another human being the exact nature of your wrong. The sixth one is, you need to be entirely willing that God will remove all these defects of character. Very interesting, because it's talking about do a moral inventory. It's talking about admitting that it is your problem. And third, you need to kind of throw yourself on God or a higher power to remove these defects of character. And I thought that was fascinating, because the thing that underlies all that is the assumption that it is my fault. It is not the way I was raised. It was not my spouse. It's not my job. It's not my friends. It's not the government. It's my fault that I'm an alcoholic. And when an alcoholic gets to that point, then that's the first part of their journey of healing. On Friday, I have the opportunity to improve my speed awareness. And it was a great use of time, 4 hours of joy sitting in Burnham in a hot, stuffy room. And, I mean, it was actually quite good. I learned a lot. But you know what one of the main points of the training was? It's my fault. It wasn't the speed camera. Why did they put it there? It wasn't the cops. It wasn't somebody tailgating me. It was my fault that I went 4 miles up over, you know, the speed limit on the A4 coming out of London. I'm not upset about it, am I? But that's the main thing. Speeding is our fault. We know, and it's a light example. But that is what this scripture is saying here. At the end of the day, the issues, the temptations, the evil desires we face in our life don't come from anywhere else. They come from inside of us. And one of the things in our modern society people talk a lot about is authenticity. And there's a bit of a problem with that. If you really are authentic to who you truly are, it's not good. You know, constantly we're trying to discover ourself and my true self and what am I truly like. Well, the scripture really takes an antithetical view to that, saying deep down inside, those desires aren't good. And we all know that temptation can have devastating consequences. We've seen this in public figures lately, Harvey Weinstein, Tiger Woods a few years ago. We see even with Donald Trump, you know, the ego and the sexual issues and the narcissism, the me, me, me. But, you know, what's across the pond is also here. We see it in our friends and neighbors, the devastation of family breakup, of alcoholism. But if we bring it closer home, we can see it in our own lives. The pride, the love of money, the love of material over the spiritual, the love of getting your own way and not obedience. And what are the consequences of giving in to these temptations? At the end of the day, true spirituality is about obedience. It is about desiring God above all else, not evil things, and seeing the positive consequences of God desire, which is a deep love and obedience to God that shows most noticeably in how we love others. That is what sitting in this chair of faith is all about. Now, it's real interesting if you look at the Ten Commandments. The tenth one, the last one, is one called Thou Shalt Not Covet. Now, what does the word covet mean? Another word for it is desire. It's all about desire. It's interesting how the preceding commandments all focus on outward actions, but this one, this last one, is about the heart. And in some ways, all the preceding Ten Commandments have coveting or wrong evil desires in them to a certain degree. And as you do in Alcoholics Anonymous, we need to admit that our desires can be evil and are fundamentally flawed. And we need to sit in this chair of faith in communication with God, asking Him supernaturally to give us His desires. Now, let's move on. We've talked a bit about money. We're really going through the great topics of faith here, aren't we? Money, temptation. And now we've got temptation. And we're going to just talk, now we have deception in verses 16 to 18. We'll just learn a few essential truths about God. It says here in verse 16, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. It's quite positive now after the last statements. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Isn't that great? Coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. Now, it is easy to be deceived about God. We can blame Him. We can say, you're evil. You brought this upon me. But as we see from here, that's not the case. And it's easy to forget how good he is. All good things are from God. They're not from elsewhere. He is dependable. He does not change. He's utterly consistent. And look at verse 18 about how gracious God is. He gave us new life by the goodness of his truth. And the result is that we are his first fruit. We are just the beginning of great things to come. And I think the goodness of God, I don't think we even have a clue, folks. I mean, I don't think we really understand it. It talks about, I don't think we have a view as to how great heaven's going to be, where we'll get to experience the full goodness of God. But he is so good. So don't be deceived. So we've looked at these important subjects, but I want to go back and look at verse 12, where we can see and look at this amazing life-altering promise to those who don't give up on their faith journey, who do not give up on faith during trials. James ties our future life and present together when he writes in verse 12, "Blessed is the one who perseveres, who does not give up under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life, and that the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now you can see James brings together our present difficulties and trials and a future hope in such a way that one acts upon the other. He is saying that if we take our trials in the proper manner and sit on the chair of faith, we shall receive blessing and reward, amazing blessing and reward. And to those who endure testing, the Lord shall give us the crown of life. Now, what is the crown of life, I hear you ask? I've been Googling that one all week, trying to figure out what the crown of life is. But seriously, I did look at some better sources than that. And I think in some ways it's wonderfully nonspecific. It talks about in Revelation a bit. It talks elsewhere in the New Testament. And perhaps it would be better to translate it the crown which consists of life. In other words, James declares that if a Christian goes through trial and testings of life in steadfastness, which only faith in Christ can bestow, then he, sitting on this chair, will have a life that is infinitely more splendid than it would have been otherwise. Further, I also take it that this reward will have eternal consequences, that those who live by faith in the midst of life's trials, they will have a quality of eternal life that will be enjoyed throughout eternity. The quality of life that you enjoy in heaven will somehow be impacted by the way that you have appropriated God's grace now, by how much you've sat in this chair. I think there's certainly going to be greater rewards in heaven for some Christians than others. And what's really interesting, those of us who are Christians, we know that we've been saved by faith. Past tense. It's done. It's happened. We know where we're going. We're going to heaven. There's no question about that. But in life, we're trying to figure out how faith intersects with reality, just as James has on these three tough subjects. And it is entirely conceivable, I think, for a Christian to spend his entire life sat on this chair of unfaith, looking at life through that naturalist lens, not even considering there's something that is really supernatural out there. Sitting in the chair of faith means to put to proper intended use. That's the word for sanctification, which is a big theological word, to put to proper intended use. And so we sit on this chair, and it is our business to be available to God, to use us in any situation. That should be our modus operandi. God wants lives, bodies, hearts that are his, available to work wherever for him. So, in conclusion, in life, I think all of us can develop some great strategies for God avoidance, because we love sitting in this chair. This is more interesting often, we find. As Christians, we love to compartmentalize. I got my church Sunday stuff, and I got everything else. We try to be Christian in our own abilities. That means we try to do Christian things in our own strength. We rely on our own resources, our own money, our own assets. We play at faith. And we just ignore all the supernatural stuff, because that's a bit freaky sometimes. So that's what Christians can easily do. They can sit on this chair their entire Christian life. But what about those that are not yet Christians? Well, are you trying to keep God at bay? When you experience failings, Are you thinking, oh, I just need to discover more about me because that is where all goodness comes from? Or are you seeking liberation without consideration of the supernatural? Are you seeking meaning without consideration of the ultimate higher power? And I guess the word that James is saying is, don't avoid God. Don't avoid faith. Don't live in the WYSIWYG world. You know, what you see is what you get. You know, don't WYSIWYG. Embrace the supernatural. And, let, you know, you kids, a lot of you guys have exams, I think, tomorrow even. Ouch. It's frightening. It's scary. You know, very soon you're going to be sitting in a class with an invigilator breathing down your neck, obviously being very positive and encouraging. But you have exams coming up, and it's going to be stressful. And you can sit there. You can, I mean, it's natural to be nervous. It's natural to have anxiety. But there's the opportunity for you to sit in the chair of faith saying, God, I believe in you. Everything you've given me, my mind, my brains, my education, the result, which may be a failure, might be a stunning success, whatever that result is, it's all yours. I am here just to do my best and exercise the talents that you've given me. Or you might be going to work tomorrow. You might be having a tough conversation with someone that intimidates you. You might be trying to negotiate a deal. You might have to make some tough decisions, and you're tempted to rely upon your own skills, your planning, your great way with words. But how often do we sit in that supernatural chair of faith and pull the great power of God to assist us and help us? Or tonight at 2 a.m., you may wake up in a sweat worrying about money, worrying about paying the next bill that might be coming, thinking, how am I going to do this? How am I going to do this? Well, sit in the chair of faith. It is so comforting. Sit there and let God work through you and trust in him. Give him because it is all his. Because remember, any accomplishment not empowered or motivated by Christ will be eternally vain. So embrace faith. Sit in this chair. Stay there. You will experience comfort and joy even as you have money problems, you're tempted and deceived. If you stick with your faith, if you don't give up on your faith, God, who is better than you can imagine, will give you amazing rewards, including the crown of life.